few months ago on James chapter 1 in two parts on two separate occasions. And I thought this evening we could take a look at James chapter 2. And we may well continue in this chapter again next Sunday evening, just to provide some continuity. So James chapter 2, and reading from the first verse of the chapter. James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and ye are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do ye, do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith hath wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. I just wanted to say a few words by way of reminding you of what we looked at in James chapter 1, although I won't be saying too much because otherwise I'll be guilty of occupying too much of the meeting with a reminder rather than getting on and progressing with what we really want to understand today. So we looked last time and saw that the writer of the Epistle of James was James is the equivalent name to Jacob in the Old Testament, and probably it was James, the Lord's brother, that is speaking in this epistle. He was in a unique position, having grown up with the Saviour, and he would have observed at close quarters a remarkable life, the life of the Son of God. And we can see in these writings and in the other records we have of James that he was a very wise yet forthright individual of high moral standing. And we see that coming out in this epistle as well. He doesn't pull any punches in his teaching. And James is one of the earliest books in the New Testament, probably written not long after the day of Pentecost, when the mysteries revealed to Paul that were very enlightening for all of us had not yet been made known. It doesn't mean that this epistle is not relevant to us, and the teaching that he brings to us is timeless, and it's a very practical relevance to each of us, and it tackles many issues that we need to take note of today. And I'd perhaps describe it as a sort of raw Christianity. These are the basics that we all should be taking note of in our Christian lives. And I personally find what James has to say very challenging. And it should make us, each one of us, reflect on our own lives and just how we measure up. Is our faith real? Is it really having an effect on the kind of people that we are? He was writing generally to Christian Jews who'd been dispersed rather than to any specific assembly of the Lord's people. But what he had to say is applicable to all Christians generally. And there are many parables, as we saw, many parallels, so say, with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. And similarities in writing style with the Proverbs in the Old Testament. But James deals with very practical and ethical matters rather than bringing to us deep doctrinal truths that we can understand. Of course, the people that he wrote to were facing very fierce persecution, and many had been forced to move away from their homes and perhaps were wondering what was going on and whether God really cared about them, and James wanted to assure them that he did as well. Seems that the main objectives in James's writing were threefold. He wanted to give them an understanding of the difficulties that they were facing and the reason behind that. He wanted to prove or test the reality of their faith, and he wanted to challenge their attitudes and perceptions because there were some prejudices have been creeping in, and he needed to deal with that. So in chapter 1, we considered some of the reasons for the tests of our faith that we encounter through trials from time to time, or often times in the Christian life. And one of the processes which produces maturity in our Christian lives. In chapter 2, that we've read together this evening, there are further tests of our faith, but this time it's not a test of our faith in terms of producing endurance and maturity, but to establish its reality. And James is just giving us some examples that we can measure ourselves up against to see whether our faith is really genuine or authentic. So I would suggest that there's three tests given to us in this chapter. The first test is the partiality test. So how do we treat visitors that perhaps we meet for the first time that are coming in to our meetings? Then number two, the love test. That's particularly verse 8. Are we kind to those who are poor, those who need our practical help? And then thirdly, the good works test as mentioned in verse 14, is our faith evidenced by the good works that we do? And I would suggest that the second two of those, part two and part three, are really subsets of the first one, because James's major drive in this chapter is about partiality or favoritism or treating people in an unequal way. Respect of persons in verse 1 and verse 9 is really favoritism or partiality, and being partial in yourselves, verse 4, is a slightly different word, and what he's thinking about there is discrimination in a hostile sense, opposing or withdrawing from someone. So the first one is really an attitude of mind, that the second one is a little bit more hostile, if you like. So I'm going to cover the first two of those tests this week, and then probably move on to the third one as we have the meeting next week in the will of the Lord. So as we move down the chapter, we start to understand in verses 1 to 4 that partiality or favoritism is produced by evil reasoning. It's produced by a wrong way of thinking, and not just a wrong way of thinking that is just not quite the best way of thinking, but it's an evil way of thinking that shouldn't be true of us as believers. That's why in verse 4 he says that you're judges of evil thoughts. It's possible to have a state of mind or a way of thinking which makes us biased in our attitude to other people. And there are obviously people that come to us that we perhaps meet for the first time that we instinctively warm to. They're our kind of people, if you like. Maybe they're like us, or they're people that the kind of people that we admire or look up to or respect. But there's great dangers in thinking in that way, and it can make us biased in our attitude to other people. There's some people that we find it easy to get on with, and other people that perhaps we're uncomfortable meeting because they're out of our normal experience, but we need to be careful about that. So that's really verses 1 to 4, partiality produced by evil reasoning. And then in verses 5 to 13, the subject there is more serious than just a preference or an opinion that we hold. Partiality, it says in verse 9, makes us transgressors. By our unequal approach to other people, we manifest a life that is contrary to what God is and what God expects of us. But if you have respect of two persons, he says in verse 9, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. The point is that partiality is inconsistent with a life of faith, and the heart of God himself is very different to that. And he treats all men equally and fairly and justly. And it's something that we should be taking note of. And then as we'll come next week into verses 14 to 26, and James is really dealing with the wider sphere, not just of partiality, but of our works in general. The same principle applies to partiality, of course, in that it shows a lack of true faith if our actions are out of line with what we profess with our mouths. Faith without works is dead, it says in verse 20. And James uses quite strong language to describe this in verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So just to summarize once again, verses 1 to 4 that we've looked at, partiality is produced by evil reasoning. Verses 5 to 13, partiality makes us transgressors. And verses 14 to 26, faith without works is dead. So we're just going to go down the first 13 verses in order. I hope that it won't send you to sleep, but we'll just look at some of the things that James is bringing to us in these verses. So verse 1, James starts the subject with a friendly and affectionate tone. He says, "My brethren," and he repeats a similar phrase down through the chapter. You'll see in verse 5 he says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren," and also I noticed in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren?" And James is really using a friendly and affectionate way of speaking to them, not wanting to be critical or bring to them an accusation, if you like, but to draw alongside them and bring these principles to them so that he can help them to understand the way where they're going wrong and help them to understand how they can build a better way of thinking into their Christian lives. There's a big comparison or contrast between our lives, of course, and the standard that was set by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was and never he was not and never will be partial. He exhibited the characteristics of God in a human life, which is quite remarkable. And considering him is a very profitable way of improving our own lives, which I'm sure you'd agree. There were people he met and gave time to and gave help to who the disciples must have recoiled from. They questioned sometimes why he was spending time with people like that. But the Lord had a very different attitude. I could just bring a few examples to you. There was a man of the Gadarenes who was naked and demon-possessed, and just wandering around doing violent acts in a graveyard. A demon-possessed outcast, if you like. But the Lord brought wonderful peace to a man like that, transformed his life. And when he left, he was a completely different kind of person to when the Lord met him. In fact, he travelled across the sea, seemingly just to help this individual, because there wasn't really a ministry for anybody else in that particular area at that time. And the other people asked him to go, and his ministry seems to be just to this troubled man of the Gadarenes. Lepers came to him many times to be healed and knew they wouldn't be turned away. They were unclean, according to the law. Most people would have shunned them and given them a wide berth. It wasn't just the 2 meter distancing. I'm sure they would have given them 100 yards distance because they didn't want to get anywhere near to the infectious disease that they had. But the Lord came to them and often healed people like that. Mothers brought their children to him to be blessed, and he was delighted to receive them despite the consternation of his disciples, who didn't think he should be spending time with mothers and their children. Barabbas was turned down by the multitude. They told him to be quiet, but the Lord had time for Barabbas and wanted to help him and to bring him sight again, which was what Barabbas sorely needed. We could go on and on, and perhaps as we're speaking, you're thinking of other examples in the life of the Lord Jesus where he showed that he cared about individuals and didn't worry about their status in life or their riches or poor status. The Lord Jesus just wanted to help individuals. But when we compare our thinking to the way that Christ lived, we perhaps start to understand the nature and reality of our faith. Because Christ is described in the first verse as being the Lord of glory. He has a glory far surpassing anything that this world could conjure up. Yet he often chose the humblest of companions to spend his time with. When James talks about respect of persons, it really means we shouldn't treat individuals differently depending on their outward appearance or status in this world. This can in fact be quite misleading on many occasions, as I'm sure you've found as well. The people that we think to be less worthy of our time and our interest can often prove to be the most important people in God's eyes. And can prove to be people, once we get to know them, that can be of great value to us. And just moving on to the next few verses, really what James is doing in these verses is giving an example to prove his point. And it could well have been a real example, or perhaps a regular occurrence in the assemblies at that time, that the people coming to them were quite different in their outward appearance. They were more likely to make a fuss of a man that came to them with very fine clothing and perhaps gold rings that were a sign of their status in this world and perhaps authority, giving them ability to sign things and to do business transactions. These were people that were movers and shakers in this world, and they'd give them the best seats so that they could observe what was going on. But by contrast, they were less likely to consider the man who came to them shabbily dressed or unkempt. And how we welcome visitors amongst us is critically important, not just because we naturally want people to return and come back and visit us again, but because if we treat people differently, depending on how they appear to us, we're guilty of evil reasoning, as verse 4 says. Because there are probably certain kinds of people that we relate to better or make a greater impression upon us when we meet them. But as we've said before, there's a great danger in that way of thinking. Verse 5, as we come to that verse, it's amazing and heartwarming to see the examples of people that God has chosen to do his work. I'm just thinking of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and 27. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And we just have to conclude that the divine perspective on people and on this world is often in complete contrast to the way that the world thinks. The world values gold and fine clothing, but God is far more interested in those who are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God. That's what's of value to God, rather than these other things. And the two, we could perhaps think of the illustration of the two men that the Lord spoke about in Luke chapter 6. Lazarus, who didn't have anything and had to lie at the gate of the rich man, perhaps hoping for something to sustain him, and then the rich man living in pleasure and dining in a very extravagant way, and the two of them were to learn the value that God placed upon their lives, Lazarus and the rich man. And then in verses 6 and 7, James said that they had despised or dishonored the poor. Basically, he raises two points of incredulity. He considers this concept with them really brings to them questions which he wants them to consider. Firstly, he says, why do you dishonor the poor when God has chosen them? God has selected these kind of people for his purposes and for his blessing, and you dishonor them by the way in which you're behaving. Then secondly, why do you exalt the rich when these are the kind of people that treat you very badly, that take you to court and extortion money from you? It just doesn't seem to make sense to James that they were treating people in this way. Verse 8 is really the antidote to the wrong attitude that's been displayed in the early verses. He speaks about the royal law, and this is something that the Lord Jesus took up in his ministry. He said, love thy neighbour as thyself. Alford, in his commentary, describes it as the law which is the king of all laws. It's the law which is promoted by the King of Kings. And there's of course a close link between the teaching of the Lord Jesus that was so recent in James's experience, and what James has to say in his epistle. I'm just reminded of Matthew 22, when a lawyer asked the Lord, Master, what is the greatest commandment of the law? It was a test of the Lord Jesus, but I don't think he expected the answer that he got. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You perhaps could go back to the Old Testament and think of Leviticus 19, verse 18 as well. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. As we come to verse 9, James really emphasises the seriousness of what they were doing. By showing favouritism, they've made themselves sinners, falling short of what the law demands. They become transgressors or breakers of the law. And we could sum that up as disobedience to the law, because as we see in verse 10, God's standard is 100% compliance with the law. And we know that's a standard that none of us can meet up to. It's often a principle that we bring out in our gospel meetings, isn't it? As we consider God's perfect standard, as we consider what God expects of this world, and as we measure ourselves up to how we meet the standard of God, we fall far short. We're unable to reach to what God would ask us or expect us to do. And we should not pride ourselves in fulfilling some small part of what God expects while we're failing in all other respects. And it's only the grace of God and it's only the kindness of God that brings salvation to each one of us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. We know that even though we are unable to meet God's demands, Christ has paid the penalty, and Christ is able to deliver us from the power of sin and help us to live lives which are more pleasing to him, but probably never to that 100% that God's law requires. And in the example that James gives in verse 10, it's of course unlikely that someone would keep all of the laws except just one of them. But if he did, just breaking that one law out of the ten, I presume it's the Ten Commandments he's talking about here, would be sufficient to condemn him, even though he kept all of the other nine. Romans 3, verse 22 and 23 says, "There is no difference, for all have sinned. We may be very careful to obey the scriptures in certain aspects of our life, but if we fall down elsewhere, we're just as guilty." I'm sure all of us tend to prioritize certain important principles of Christian living, but we fail to see perhaps that we're failing in some other areas which may be just as important to God and just as vital for us to put in practice. As we come to verse 11, James selects two of the commandments as a particular example to emphasize his point. And they're two of the laws that we probably generally regard as the most serious. These two sins were both punishable by death, and no one would argue that they're not really serious sins. But the point that he makes is that they were breaking the chief law of all, the royal law, love thy neighbour as thyself, and in so doing they were guilty of all. In verse 12 and 13, these next two verses effectively provide a summary or conclusion to the chapter so far. And he talks about speaking and doing. Words and actions should be overshadowed by the fact that we'll be called to account according to the law of liberty. We first got this reference to this expression, the law of liberty, in chapter 1 and verse 25, when James says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Our conduct should be governed by two principles by which we will also be judged, presumably at the judgment seat of Christ, when our life will be reviewed when that assessment will be made of the value that our life has brought in the things of, in the work of God. It's a solemn thing, isn't it, just to consider what God will think of the lives that we've lived and the things that we've done and the things that we've said. The first principle is the law of liberty, because we're no longer subject to the Mosaic law. We're no longer bound by those Ten Commandments. We're under grace. Things are different today. But we should endeavour to please God, not out of duty or fear or wanting to slavishly obey a set of rules and commands, but out of love, because we've been freed from the consequences of the law, but nevertheless we desire to do that which is according to what God would value. Then secondly, the second principle that is brought out in these two verses is the principle of mercy. And it's an interesting practical line of things that James takes up here. Because the extent to which we've shown mercy to others is what's in view. And the extreme case is really given in verse 13, where presumably this would be characteristic of an unsaved man. A man that showed no mercy to others, how can he expect mercy to be shown to him by God? And we should not expect to receive mercy if this isn't a feature of our dealings with others. Proverbs 21 verse 13 says, "Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard." Mercy rejoiceth against judgment, James says. Mercy glorieth over judgment in triumph. And to be ungracious towards others makes us unworthy of God's mercy ourselves. And we've seen that all of this chapter deals with an instinctive and deep-rooted principle that we'll all relate to, fairness. How often have you heard a child say, "It's not fair"? It's an instinctive principle that's built into our human psyche, isn't it? It's because God is fair and even-handed and just and unbiased. These are principles that we find in God himself, though people often misunderstand that and perhaps can't see it in their own lives. But that is what is true of God. And that's the wonderful thing about Christianity, about salvation, about our relationship with the God of heaven. God is just, and God does everything in an unbiased and even-handed way. And we should be like that as well. That's what James wants to bring to us in this chapter. We trust that these things might have been helpful to us, and we look forward perhaps to speaking again next week on the remainder of the chapter. Shall we pray? Father, we do give thee